Let's have a word of prayer before we look into God's word. Our Father, again, we're thankful for your word. We don't take for granted the fact that we actually are able to have in our possession a copy of your word, which expresses to us a little bit of what you think, a little bit of your mind. It's an expression of your mind, and we're able, as we read that, then to think along with you some of what you think. We're able to understand some of your plans. And our, even though it happened a long time ago and there were no video cameras, there were no cameras of any sort there, wasn't even any people drawing pictures that we know of, you're able to give us a graphic picture in words of what your son endured on our behalf so that we might be able to understand more and appreciate with greater depth the salvation we have and what it took to secure it. It was no light matter. Creating the universe was finger play for you, work of your hands. But to provide us salvation involved your son actually putting his life on the line and dying in our place. And it causes us to see the gravity of this study. So we just ask that you might help us as we understand this. Give me clarity of speech and help us to be able to put together the things that we need to so that we might understand the significance of these passages. And we thank you for it. Amen. Now, if you ever take a speech class, and I don't know that they require kids to take speech classes anymore, but when I was in high school, every single person going through high school had to take a semester of speech. And you, over the course, had to give probably about 6 or 7 speeches before your class. Everybody had to do that on different topics. I gave a speech on Superman once. I gave a demonstration speech on how to set traps, things like that. There were different things that you did. But one of the things that you're always told to do is that if you're doing a persuasive speech, or if you're giving an informational speech, you want to have a punchline. You want to have something that you move people to at the end, that you hold their attention, and then you give them that punch. And you're not supposed to tell them it too early. I'm going to throw that all aside, because we're going to be looking at the trial or examinations of Jesus Christ today at the end of Luke 22 and the first part of Luke 23. I'm going to tell you this is. There's a number of significant points, but this is the most important point for you to get. If you get nothing else out of these studies today, this is what I want you to get out of this. We're going to tell you right now. Jesus was innocent. Most of you are probably sitting there going, duh, he was innocent. Sure, we know that. But that's the main point of the trials. They can't find any legitimate reason for Jesus dying. There is no legitimate reason that Jesus Christ was put on the cross. From a human point of view. From a legal point of view. If you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, you open to Luke 22. We're going to move through a number of things very quickly on this today because there are a lot of texts, there's a lot of scriptures here, but there's what I'm hoping we're able to do for you today is to try to show you a little bit about what happened with Jesus. And the other thing that I want you to understand in this first part is that we're trying to answer is that Jesus was mistreated by those who arrested him, and his mistreatment was not merely at the hands of Roman soldiers. His mistreatment was actually under the direct direction of, and perhaps even at the hands of, some of the religious leaders. And we're going to see that in this context as well. So if you look at Luke 22, verse 66, last week, we remember they were trying to find, we don't want verse 61, verse 63, I'm sorry, because we just left with Peter weeping bitterly, and then verse 63, I jumped in too soon. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him, and they were beating him, and they blindfolded him, and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Now, this is in the context. It's telling us that this is the people that were holding him. Turn in your Bibles quickly over to John 18. John chapter 18. John 18, if you look in verse 12, it says, in the cohort, remember, was 500 to 600 Roman soldiers. Now, whether that meant the whole cohort showed up or a portion of them, we don't know, but it's the cohort and the commander, Achilliarch in this one that was over these large number of men, the officers of the Jews. Those, the officers of the Jews, would have been servants of the Jews that kept peace up at the temple, arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, we know from other passages that there were other people that came out, other religious leaders here. We saw that last week. And they led him to Annas first. Annas, it says, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews. Now, this is after Jesus had raised Lazarus, if you remember, in the Gospel of John. There was a discussion, and Caiaphas was the one that said, you know, it's better that one man die than that the whole nation die, that we lose our whole nation. And John tells us that that was actually a prophetic statement. Caiaphas was an unsaved Jewish man, but being high priest that year, he actually spoke as an unsaved man a prophetic statement. And so it says Caiaphas was the one, verse 14, who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Annas is his father-in-law. Annas was some of the things that had happened. Annas had actually been deposed by the Romans because Annas had tried to instigate some things in Jerusalem area and with regard to the Jews that the Romans didn't like, and so the Romans took him out of his position as high priest. And actually, historically, one of the things that the Romans were doing was that they were regularly taking high priests out and letting the Jews put other high priests in. They never wanted one high priest to be in position too long, because just like you are worried about people that are in Congress too long or something like that, that they become kind of entrenched and they become self-seeking, they were afraid that if these people were allowed to remain in power too long, that they would then could bend the will of the people against Rome. Because they knew Rome wasn't popular with the Jewish nation. But as long as they could kind of keep their religion a little bit unbalanced, then they could keep them from creating a rebellion. And who worse, or who better, we maybe should say, to lead a rebellion than the religious leaders, the people to whom everybody else in the nation looked. Annas was no longer high priest, but Annas was still so respected as high priest for what he had done, that what did the Jews do with him, or do with regard to him? They take Jesus to him first. He's not the high priest. But they respect his opinion and they respect his evaluation so much that they take Jesus and have him going to go and we're going to have him talk to you first. And then we'll take you on to Caiaphas. So the situation that we have in Luke is before he goes to Annas and before he goes to Caiaphas. And we're trying to make a significant point in this context. If you look down in John 18, he goes to Annas, and then verse 24 tells us, and Annas, therefore, sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So he stands both before Annas, former high priest, he's still counted by the Jews high priest, and by Caiaphas, the official high priest, and he goes to both of those before he ends up going to the official council. We're going to have an examination before Annas this night. We're going to have an examination this night before Caiaphas. Both of those, had they been the lone reason or the lone basis of what happens with Jesus, they would have been illegal. Probably most of you have heard that at one time. Those were considered illegal trials because the Jews, in their writings, not in the scriptures, but in their other writings, said that a man was never to be tried at night. Never to be tried at night. So they do try him at night. But the verdict that they wait is actually going to wait for the next morning when the sun dawns. They're going to take him to the Sanhedrin, which is simply a fancy word for council, the Jewish council, the council of religious leaders. And they're going to have him tried, heard before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin then is going to turn him over to Pilate. Pilate then is going to send him on to Herod, who is going to send him back to Pilate. What do we got there? Six different hearings specifically that we have in here. six specific hearings that he's going to go through from the time that he's arrested in the garden to the time that he's put on the cross about 9 a.m. That's a lot crammed into a very short space of time. You want to talk about railroading somebody? That's what was happening here. They were railroading justice with Jesus Christ. So if we go back with some of this information and we go back then to Luke 22, and this is why, and the reason I bring you over here, over to John, coming back to Luke 22 and try to make this point now, is that when it tells us in verses 63 through 65 that he was being mistreated, that they had him blindfolded, and that they were mocking him and trying to get him to blaspheme and prophesy, that is all in the context before he goes to Annas and before he goes to Caiaphas and before he is turned over to the Romans, given to Pilate, or before Herod. He's going to be mistreated on several occasions. But that tells us who in the context is mistreating him. The religious leaders of Israel. And the religious leaders of Israel are going to mistreat him even more. Turn with me now in your Bibles from here, from Luke 22. We're going to go back over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. It says at the end of verse 56, it says, "And all the disciples fled." Now, what we find out is that Peter follows from a distance, and at least one of the other disciples, we presume to be John, also is there. He's the one that manages to get Peter into the courtyard of the priest. It says in verse 57, "And the ones having seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, among the Sanhedrin, among those scribes and elders, we also know that there were a couple of other men." There were a couple of men that we are told about in other books, one by the name of Joseph of Arimathea and one by the name of Nicodemus. Both of those men, or neither of them, we should say, were consenting to the death of Jesus. Therefore, are they probably among this group that's called in the middle of the night? Probably not. In other words, if you're going to railroad justice, are you going to call in the people that might voice a dissent? No. You're going to conveniently neglect to have somebody go get them out of bed and come and sit in on the hearing. You're going to make sure that the people are there, or the people that are going to vote on your side. And so we have at least two men that would have voted against that they never bring into this. They gather all the group together, verse 58, that Peter also was following from a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down to see what the official outcome would be. And it says in verse 59, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false witnesses." So it's in this time where they're trying to get witnesses before they can have an official trial, official examination with Caiaphas. They need some witnesses. They need someone to actually bring a consistent charge. And we talked about it last week. How many witnesses under the law did they need?
Two.
They needed two. They had to have two in agreement. And even when they found two that were in agreement, Luke, or we saw last week, it says, is it Mark that tells us that their accusations were not equal, meaning they still weren't consistent. At least they were closer than anybody else got. So we'll go with them. That's what they do in this context. Flip over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and it says in verse 53, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest and to the chief priest." What's really interesting is if you look at this, and I don't know if I have this, did I put this scripture together here? No, I didn't. I didn't know if I did Mark 14 in here. What's interesting about Mark chapter 14 and verse 53 is that the word chief priest or high priest is literally the same word in the Greek. There's no difference in the Greek. It's just that one's singular and one's plural. In other words, the Jews looked at they had a high priest. But once a person had been a high priest and was retired, the Jews still looked at him as high priest. We were already talking about that with regard to Annas. So they take him to the high priest and to the high priests and to the elders and the scribes, and they're all gathered together. So we So what we're trying to see is we've got all this religious body gathered together waiting to see what they're going to do. To try to figure this out. To try to come up with a legitimate charge against Jesus. They question him in this context. If you look here in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And look down in verse We have this false testimony. Let's go back up to verse 58. But the false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even this testimony of theirs was consistent or literally equal. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up, came forward, questioned the Jews, saying, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? In other words, Jesus doesn't stand there and he's not going, wait, you got it all wrong. Wait. These guys didn't understand what it's talking about. Jesus doesn't do that. He's silent. He kept silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? And it goes on and it says, have you heard the blasphemy? How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps. We've got two different things. We've got punching with fists. We've got slapping with this. We've got spitting. We've got mocking. All of this is going on. And who is instigating it? Who's carrying it out? If you just follow the natural flow, it's the religious leaders. It's not just the military people that are here. Even the religious leaders are involved in this. As they're doing this. Now we're going to step back a little bit. We're going to look at and examine what they are concerned about when they question him. We're going to go back to the book of Luke, and we're going to examine that in just a second. Just want to make sure I caught everything here that I wanted. Yes. Okay. Now go back over to Luke 22 for a second. Luke 22. There's a lot here. This is one of those things, and we've kind of been doing this as we get to the end. You take all the things that are written in all four of the Gospels and try to collate it. It's kind of tough sometimes to know how much to collate, how much to bring to bear on this. But as you start comparing all these accounts, you see how they all blend together quite nicely to give us a picture of what's transpiring here with Jesus Christ. It tells us in Luke 22, in verse 66, that they assembled then the council of the elders, the Sanhedrin, but the council of the elders of the people, the chief priests, the scribes, and they led him away to their council, saying. Now, this is at daybreak now. Now, what we've looked up at up to this point has been his trial or examination before the chief priests and elders during the night. Now they're going to bring some legality to this. Now they're going to try to make this trial legal. So they call the rest of the Sanhedrin together. They get the whole Sanhedrin. No one's going to be left out of this except probably the two men that they're afraid might vote against this, although they may have been asked to come also. When it says that he was not consenting unto his death, there is indeed the possibility that he wasn't there, or that he was there and voted against it, even though most of the Sanhedrin votes for it. But if you look in Luke 22 then, in verse 66, they've assembled the council, verse 67. Now they've already asked him this question once, so now they come back and they're going to ask it before the whole council. If you are the Christ, tell us. Now we're not going to go back and do a review of what was meant by that, but we did this earlier in the book of Luke. We've revisited at least one other time. We could have revisited it here, that for the Jews to understand really who the Christ was going to be, they had to understand, or they would have understood from Old Testament revelation, that he was a man, number one. Number two, that he was going to be anointed by God. Number three, that God was going to call him God. And number four, God was going to call him Son. And lastly, he would be anointed because he was going to be their king. Now, all those things were true in here. So when they say, are you the Christ? They've got all this background information from the Old Testament scriptures that they should have been able to put together. They did. And he said to them, if I tell you,
you will not believe.
Now, he's had times before where they've questioned him on things. Do you remember that the time where he cleanses the temple and they say, you tell us, by what authority, by what sort of authority do you do this? And Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you by what authority I do this if you can answer this question. John's Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from earth? They reason going, well, if we say it's from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you listen? If we say it's from the earth, well, we got to worry about the people because John's popular with the people. We don't know. That's their way of getting out of it. In other words, they didn't ever want to commit to anything. They didn't want to play into his hands. And so likewise here, Jesus says, if I say I'm the Christ, what are you going to do? You're not going to believe. If he tells them that he's the Christ, what would they do? They would refuse to believe and they'd say, you need to be put to death because you claim to be the Christ. And so he says, I'm not going to answer that. Verse 68 and verse 69, from now on, but this is what he says now. No, don't you love this statement? From now on, or from this time, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Because what was going to happen after Jesus Christ died, rose, and ascended? He was going to ascend and do what? Sit down at the Father's right hand. He says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God? And he said to them, I am. Doesn't deny that at all. And they said, what further need do we have of testimony? You've all heard it from his own mouth. In other words, they understood that to be blasphemy. Take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Where do they get this statement, Son of Man, or this expression, Son of Man? And they call him the Son of Man. Where did that come from? It came out of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees a vision here in chapter 7. Sees these terrifying beasts that are representing these political world governments. And then he's going to see in the context here the Ancient of Days. And the very point, the very significant point in Daniel 7 is the point that has been made earlier in the book of Daniel. We talked about this the other night. We talked about this at church before, but we were talking about this the other night down at Nelson's. If somebody ever asks you, what's the book of Daniel about? You could go through and kind of tell them some of the stories and things about. But you know what the book of Daniel really is about? You know what its point is? The point of the book of Daniel was to try to communicate to the Jews, God's in control. That seems pretty simple. But you know, that's what the book of Daniel is about. It was to tell them, when you are under the thumb of the Babylonians, God's still in control. When you're under the thumb of the Medes and the Persians, God's still in control. When you're under the Greeks, God's still in control. When you're under the Romans, God's still in control. In fact, in this book, and even given here in chapter 7, there are, we could say, four perspectives on government. Good thing to think about, unless you haven't filled in your little dots on your ballot and stuff for the election. You know, it's just a good thing to remember, because there's four perspectives on world government. There's the common guy. It's like the Jew. I'm under government. I'm under them. But God's still in control. That's the way the perspective you ought to have. Most of them were like, oh, we're under the government. And they moan and groan. Instead of remembering, God's in control. That's their perspective. Then there's the ruler's perspective. That's like Nebuchadnezzar. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? Oh, comes out on his balcony, stands out there. Look at this great kingdom I've built. Look at all the stuff I've done. Wow, I've done all that. God says, today's the day. Remember that little dream you had, Nebuchadnezzar? Today's the day it's going to happen. You're going to start becoming a nut. You're going to become a wild beast and run in the field for 7 years. In other words, there's the ruler's perspective that I did all this. I don't care who you put in the White House. I don't care who you put in Congress. Those guys eventually will stand there and take credit for anything good that goes on. They never want to take credit for anything bad that happens. But anything good going on. Look at all this great stuff we did. You know, but then there's another perspective beyond that. It's the perspective of the watchers. Those are the spirit beings that think, yeah, we put those guys in there. We manipulated. I got, those spirit beings are going, I put that idea in Dwight's head, he filled in that, well, maybe not Dwight, but, you know, someone out there. A lot of unsaved people, so we won't pick on believers. We'll say unsaved people. I put it in their mind to fill in that little dot. We motivated people so that we got this person in power, whether it's by an election or whether it was political government that comes to power by other means. And that's their perspective. Spirit beings. Now, up to that point, you go, well, who's in control? There's the poor guy down here. He isn't in control. The ruler thinks he's in control, but he's not really, because the spirit beings think they're in control. And ultimately, who in the end is in control? It's the Most High God that rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. You know how liberating that is for these guys down here, the Jews, to stop and realize? Nebuchadnezzar's not really in control. The spirit beings aren't even really in control. God's in control. And that's true no matter what government was there. And God traces these out. And so that's the point that he's getting at here in this book. And that even has significance when we get over into Christ's crucifixion. Because Pilate is frustrated with Jesus not answering him. And over in John, Pilate says to him, why don't you answer me? Don't you realize I have power over you? And what if Jesus says? You only have power if it's given to you from God. In other words, even Jesus knew the significance of what's taught in Daniel. The only power you have is the power God gives you. You remember that with the people that are elected this week. They're there because God granted that. It's got a purpose. You and I may not see what that purpose is. I may scratch my head and go, I don't get it. But you need to know. God's got a purpose. I'm sure you and I, if we would have looked at Nebuchadnezzar, we would have said, you've got to be kidding me. God, Nebuchadnezzar? And so it's with that background then that in the middle of this, there's another one introduced. I want you to look in verse 9, first of all. It says, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Ancient of Days apparently is a reference to God the Father. Okay. His vesture was like white snow. Now this is a vision, so he's not really seeing God the Father, you understand. He's seeing a vision in which there's a portrayal of God the Father being looked at as like an ancient man with long white hair. His vesture was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. Remember the wheels of the throne that you see over in Ezekiel with the cherubs around, moving the throne around? A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads or ten thousands of ten thousands were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. And I kept looking because of the sound and the boastful words which the horn was speaking. In other words, there's a little guy on earth. It's called Beast. And that beast is going to rise up and he's going to say things and it's as though, you know, what's God going to do in this? Well, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away. In other words, in the end, how does the story end? All the governments of the world are conquered and all the governments of the world are taken over by God when Jesus Christ comes back. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time, which we won't look at right now. Verse 13, and I kept looking in the night visions and behold, at the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, presented himself before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. The very thing that was pictured in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar first had of the mighty image, gold, silver, bronze, and then iron and clay. And then out of a mountain breaks a rock that nobody else breaks out. It comes out and crushes that all. What is that? It's Jesus Christ. That's God the Son exercising his authority. And what was he called? The Son of Man. And that gives background then to the Gospels when Jesus Christ goes about and calls himself the Son of Man. The Jews knew exactly what he was referring to. He was calling himself the one that God granted an everlasting kingdom to. Who do you give an everlasting kingdom to? None other than another person who is God. From here, turn with me over to Psalm 110. Because Jesus didn't just say the Son of Man. He also says in Psalm 100, quotes from Psalm 110. He says, you're going to see the Son of Man. From now on, the Son of Man is going to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, as a Psalm of David, it says, praise the Lord, or the Lord says, I'm reading the wrong one, I'm sorry. And Jehovah says to my Adonai, to my master, the master of me, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What's that saying? God is granting to this person the privilege of sitting right there at his, God's, right hand. To whom does God grant a position like that? None other than God himself. Turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. This goes right back with what we were referring to in Daniel with the whole issue of the nations being in an uproar and everything that goes on. It says, why are the nations in an uproar? The people devising a vain thing. They're always planning something. In other words, I don't care what government you go to and what part of the world, you always got people trying to plan things as though they're trying to make the world better, make their government better. They're always doing something with a goal. But he says it's a vain thing when they do this. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Jesus Christ. That's why he was called the Christ. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Think about that. You look at all the plans down here in the world. People that are trying to overthrow governments. People that are trying to set governments up. All that stuff. Everything that goes on down here. When they are trying to thwart the will of God. God looks at them and laughs. He looks at him and laughs. Because none of it makes any sense. It's all ridiculous from God's perspective. He sees how ridiculously futile it is. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury. That's talking about what he does during the tribulation period. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and I will surely tell of the decree. He said to me, you are my son. Here's where it comes, that concept of Son of God, right out of here, plain and simple. You're my son, the one he's going to install. Today we have that word begotten, which without chasing it down this morning and going through it, really has the an interesting thing about this word begot. Usually this word is used with a father begetting a child, not a mother. It is a couple of times with mothers, but most of the time this particular word is most of all fathers to sons. And with Jesus Christ, who hadn't been begotten, this term, when it's used of Jesus Christ, always is with reference to something other than the day of his birth or the birthday of his conception. It's never used that way because it's actually a celebratory term. You don't think about that. But you know what? Today with, you know, we had, what do you call them? Where they take little pictures. No offense, because I know Chad and Jessica got one of these this week. But they, you know, take pictures of babies before they're born. They did have that, but our decision, what? Ultrasounds, yeah, things like that. Our decision always was, we'll find out when they show up. Okay, that was our decision. That was our decision. If you want to choose otherwise, you're entitled to do that. But you know what? What happens when you find out you have a boy? Whether you find out on an ultrasound, what do dads do? Either when they find out on an ultrasound, or when they find out on the day the doctor takes out the baby and goes, you got a boy! What does dad do? Yeah! No, God, I had two girls. I never was disgruntled with God ever about having girls. I never sat and wished God, oh, I wish you would have given me a boy. I just want you to understand that. But you know what? For most men in the world, they want a boy. And when they get a boy, they're excited about a boy. And I've known families that have had 6 and 8 girls trying to get a boy. Because dad wants a boy. See? And that's significance. I'm just trying to help you understand. In their culture, having a male child to be your heir and to carry on the line was a big deal. Holsters, what were we? Do you know what the word holster means? It means woodcutter. Well, that's what my dad always taught me. I actually studied it out and found out it doesn't mean woodcutter. They were the guys that made wooden shoes. Real glamorous job, huh? We've got a real heritage to pass on, see? So in other words, as my dad always said, I don't care. He says, I don't care that you don't have a boy. He goes, you know, what are you passing on as Holschers? You know, it's not like we have a name that has to be carried on. The point, but in most of the world, it was a big deal. So when he uses this word that's translated by God, it's talking about celebrating him. And the significance is God celebrates him. You're my son. You're my son. You're the one I will install as king. You are the one that the nations rage against you, and we laugh at that. Because there'll be nothing that they can do in the end. You go over to Daniel 7, where we were over there, that he's going to take that kingdom forever, and there'll be no end to his kingdom. One of the very prophecies that comes out of the book of Psalms and out of the statement that was given to David, and is quoted by Zechariah over in the book of Luke, that of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, the reason I bring you through all of those things is that is all background. We've been through some of it before, but that is all background for this religious council. When they talk to Jesus, when they listen to him, if they can get him to say, yes, I am the Christ. Yes, that's who I am. Well, he doesn't say that because I'm not going to tell you. But then he turns right around and he gives them something even better than to say he's the Christ. He comes around and he says what? Over in Luke 22. From now on, the Son of Man will be sitting at the right hand of the power, the right hand of God. Plucking thoughts right out of Daniel 7, right out of Psalm 110, right out of Psalm 2. Statements that those Jewish men who were scholars in Old Testament scriptures, knew precisely what Jesus meant by that. They knew precisely that he was claiming to be God himself. And it's with that over there in Luke 22, that when he actually makes that statement, that it tells us that they said, what further need do we have? Mark tells us that they tore his garments. Matthew and Mark both tell us that they said, you've heard him, he blasphemes. Why did he blaspheme? Because as Jesus states over in John 10, he being a man said he was God, made himself God. If you're here today, and I've thought about this a lot, we've talked about this in different studies here at church. I'm not sitting here specifically trying to pick on Mormons in this regard, but you know one of the reasons that Mormons work for their salvation? They work for their salvation because their Savior, Jesus, is less than God. You got a Savior that's less for God, I wouldn't trust him either. Now, I know they would all go, oh, well, that's not what we mean. But in the end, that's what it is. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, every unsaved person, if they have heard of Jesus Christ and they're still unsaved, there's always something about the person of Jesus Christ they don't get. There's something that's missing in their understanding of him. You can't make it up, by the way. You could sit and give them a full class in Christology. That won't fill in the details because only the God, the Holy Spirit, can put it together for them. But there's always something in the mind of every unsaved person with regard to Jesus Christ. A lot of them have never heard who he is, but of those who have heard, even those who claim to believe in Jesus Christ but are trusting in good works or membership, whatever it is, their problem always is there's something about Jesus they don't get. And our point at this right here is they don't get the fact that he's really God. These Jews understood that's what Jesus was claiming. And that's what they were rejecting. They refused to accept that this one standing before them was God. That's what they rejected. They rejected that he himself was deity. You stand here today and you say Jesus is a God, he's a little God, he's an evolving God, or he's not God at all, you're not saved. You have to know and believe that Jesus Christ is deity, because anything less will never save you. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that we are the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. God doesn't have blood, but God the Son does. And you were purchased with his blood. And so this is what they find him guilty with. This is what they're concerned about. Now, you know the interesting thing about that? Pilate and Herod could care less. You claim to be the Christ. You claim to be the Son of God. They're going to look at you and go, you're nuts. That's what you are. You know, we might send you to a nut house, but we're not going to condemn you to death. Do you get that? There's no charge within the Roman government that says a person can't claim to be God. Okay. It's just, in other words, there are a lot of people that go around and think that they're God. Seriously. I mean, there are people that really do think they are God. Not just joke about being God. There are people that really do think that they're God. Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things, what is it? C.S. Lewis used to make the comment that if Jesus Christ is not God, he was a lunatic. It's nuts. If he really wasn't God, because he certainly claimed to be God. And he certainly knew what he was claiming. And he certainly knew right here that this was going to get the better of these guys. Now, from this here, I want to move on, if you have your Bibles, and turn back to Luke 22. Back to Luke 22. Well, Luke 23. We're going to move in, and I want to look very quickly at what they do before Pilate and Herod in this context. Luke 23, and it says in the... I'm sorry. I had one other thing. I'm just going to make reference to it on here. It's on the outline about almost down towards the bottom of the page on page 81, right-hand column. Luke 18:32, Jesus Christ had predicted to his disciples, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. Son of Man's going to be betrayed. He's going to be mistreated by the religious rulers, and he's going to be put to death, rise again the third day. And that's the passage where it says they didn't understand these things that was hidden from them. They didn't get any of it. See, up to that point, they didn't understand. But Jesus had predicted that was going to happen. But now let's look at his trial before Pilate. Verse 1, then the whole body of them arose, brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man. Now they're going to make how many charges here? Number 1, misleading our nation. Number 1. Number 2, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. 3, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So we have at least 3 clear charges that they bring. Now, number 1, was he trying to mislead the nation? Not against Rome. Who was he trying to mislead the nation from? Not mislead. Who was he trying to lead the nation from? From the religious leaders who were perverting justice under the law. Justice as God had laid out in the Mosaic law. That's what they were worked up about. If Jesus had let them do all their stuff and just let them go about their business, they wouldn't have cared about this guy. But they're upset with him because these people thought they were keeping law, but actually were perverting law. So charge number 1 is wrong. Number 2, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Did he forbid to pay taxes to Caesar? No. In fact, when they came and said, is it lawful to pay taxes? He says, give me a coin. What does it say on there? Caesar. Well, then that belongs to Caesar. Give it to Caesar. See? I mean, how can they accuse him of that? These are false charges. Number 3, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, was that true? That was a true charge. Now, you could see in the first part, trying to cause a rebellion to get the nation to leave Israel or to leave Rome, that would be a charge Rome would be concerned with. To claim not to pay or to encourage people not to pay taxes, that would be a charge that Rome would be concerned with. Charge number 3, would they be concerned if you had a man that claimed he was king and was going to, you know, if you're claiming to be a king, what are you going to try and do? Get a kingdom, which means you're going to have to get some people together and you're going to have to either overthrow that government, you're going to have to oust him, you have to do something. So this one they're going to have to test. And so, Pilate, verse 3, asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, it's as you say. Now, actually, I think it's John that tells us that Jesus says, are you saying this of your own accord or are others saying this? And we ask, why does he ask Pilate that question? And I think what Jesus is getting at is, Pilate, are you really interested personally in this, me being king? Is this something you yourself are aware of? Or is this the first time you've heard this charge? That's that issue. Pilate goes, well, the people that brought you to me, this is what they said. See, okay, well then Pilate, you're just listening to charges. So, yeah, I'm a king. And it's going to be different. There's going to be another guy he's going to stand before Herod. Herod's different than Pilate. Pilate's a Roman official through and through. What was Herod? Roman official who also is trying to be a what? A Jew. he was a man that tried to get along with the Jews. He tried to practice Judaism to some degree. He was more culpable with regard to this than even Pilate. So he goes on from here in verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. Now, all we can surmise from that is if you flip in your Bibles, keeping your finger in Luke 22, because we'll be back for a second, turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We've been through this passage several times before. John chapter 18. And, let's see. I have to find my passage because I didn't write it down. I apologize here. 33. He says, are you king of the Jews? He says, are you saying this your own initiative? That's still not. Oh, yeah. Verse 36 is the one. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not from this world. There it is. Now we've looked at this. My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from this place. In other words, he is not saying it's not a real kingdom on this planet. It will be a real kingdom on this planet. But he's saying it doesn't come from this planet. It doesn't originate here. In the Greek, it's not out of, not ek, out of this world. Just like you and I are not ek, out of this world. Are we on this world? Yes. Are you out of this world as to your source? Not according to Jesus Christ. You've been born, John 3, from above, not ek out of this. You were from your mom and dad, but by your new birth, you've been born out from above. So Jesus says, my kingdom is not out of this. It doesn't originate here. In other words, I have been going around preaching for 3 years trying to get an army together to overthrow the Roman government. I haven't been doing that. And it's as a result of that in this, Pilate therefore said to him in verse 37, so you are a king then? Jesus answered, well, you say correctly I'm a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears him. And then Pilate says to him, what's truth? In simple terms, it's like, yeah, what's truth? Don't even take me down that path. Your truth, you got a truth, they've got a truth, I've got a truth. Who knows what's true? You ever run into that with people when you try to talk with them? Well, that's true for you. In other words, everybody, there's a truth for everyone. There isn't really a truth. There can only really, in the end, be one truth, can't there? Ben's our resident science teacher here. Law of gravity is different if you want it to be different, right? If your truth is that the law of gravity is different for us, right? Doesn't that work? No. It's all right. Yeah. In other words, it's not true. There's only one truth. Gravity is what it is. You can't change that because you choose to not accept it as valid. Now we say, well, that's the concrete word. We're talking about spiritual things. Why makes that any different? Spiritual world is no less real. It is just as real as the concrete world that you can touch and examine and put under a microscope and take its atoms and run them through an atom smasher and examine what they do and look at all the components. It's just as real. It's just you don't examine it the same way, but it's still real. And therefore, there is a truth that relates to it that is just as real as the truth about this wood that I'm striking up here, just as real about what you physically are made up of. That if I take you up in an airplane and I toss you out without a parachute, you're going to find out. You're going to find out what it feels like. You're going to find out what gravity feels like and say, well, I don't believe in gravity. Okay. I wouldn't do that to you. So with that, you go back over to John 22 before Pilate, Luke 23, thank you, Peggy. You go back over to Luke 23, Pilate is standing here before these people. He is asked, are you king? Jesus doesn't deny it. But Pilate then goes back out in verse 4 of Luke 23 and says to the chief priest, the multitude, I don't find any guilt in this man. Why is he finding guilt? Because this man isn't trying to raise a rebellion here against the Roman government. He's not claiming to be some king that's going to come and try to depose Caesar right now. So therefore, he says, I can't find any guilt in him. In other words, he's probably thinking, yeah, he's a king. He's got 12 guys hanging out with him. Yeah, you're a king. Sure you are. Well, I'm sure that that's exactly the way Pilate looks at it. He's not guilty. He's nuts. Now, Pilate doesn't say that precisely, but he's just what's going on. Verse 5. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people. He's teaching all over Judea, starting in Galilee, even as far as this place. And when Pilate heard it, then he asked, well, is he a Galilean? Okay, now you're giving me new information. Now, this is interesting because I would have thought he would have known from talking to Jesus he was a Galilean by his accent. But apparently he didn't. And so he says, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. Now, the region where Jerusalem was at was Pilate's jurisdiction. But there's another Roman official by the name of Herod. He's got a jurisdiction up north where Galilee is at. Herod happens to be in Jerusalem. Now, why is he in Jerusalem? What's going on? What Jewish feast is taking place? Passover. What's Herod trying to be?
A Jew.
So he's in Jerusalem to try to keep Passover with these Jews. He's a Roman official, but his jurisdiction is up in the north. And he goes, well, you're from his jurisdiction. I'll send you over to Herod. In other words, I won't have to deal with you. We'll let Herod pass judgment on this. Verse 8. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he'd wanted to see him for a long time. Now, we've seen this earlier in the book of Luke, that Herod wanted to see Jesus, and he's excited that he gets to see him because he'd been hearing about him, and he was hoping to see some sign before him. I want to see something. Do some magic here. Make something disappear. Don't pull a coin out from behind my ear. I want to make a camel appear in the room and then make it disappear. I don't know. He wants a sign. He wants to see something that is cool. You see the kind of man Herod is? Herod's a Roman official, and all he wants to do is he wants some magic. He wants a sign. That's what he wants to see. Could you imagine that? Imagine that if you were, let's say you're a famous singer, and you're being tried on some very serious charges, and you go in before the judge, and the judge goes, oh, you're a singer. Do a little song and dance for me. You're going, what? I'm on trial here for a serious crime. You want a song and dance out of me? But that's what that's what Herod wants from Jesus. I'm not trying to make light of this. I'm trying to get you to serious. Herod's not taking this seriously. That's the point. And verse 9, and he questioned him at some length, but Jesus didn't answer anything. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. So the whole time Herod's doing this, he goes, it's like the chief priests are saying, ask him about the temple. Ask him about his claim to be the Christ. Ask him about being king. Ask him. You see what they're doing? They're there encouraging Herod on through all the midst of this. Verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers were treating him with contempt, mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. He's been mistreated during the night by the people that held him captive. He's been mistreated by the religious leaders specifically, not just by the soldiers that held him. So he's been mistreated by them. Now he's being mistreated by Herod and Herod's soldiers. Because Herod travels. Hey, if you're an official Roman, it's still like that today. If you've got a real important government official and they were going to come to Royal City, would they show up by themselves with their wife in a car? No, they're going to show up with a retinue of Secret Service men or some people. They're going to check and make sure everything's careful. Well, Herod travels around with his soldiers. So it goes on and it says, verse 11, and Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. Behold, I've examined him before you. I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. Nor is Herod. In other words, Pilate says, I looked at him. I can't find any guilt. Herod tried him. He can't find any guilt in him. He sent him back, deserving nothing of death. Therefore, what I'll do, I'll punish him and release him. How about that? We'll give him a real good stern whipping. And by a whipping, we're not talking about a little spanking now. I think you all understand that. We're talking about a beating or a whipping none of you would ever want to endure. In fact, I always figured, from what I understand about it, this person here would probably pass out. Okay? I would probably pass out in the midst of that. I don't know that I got the stamina to endure the kind of beating that that Pilate's saying, well, give him that. In other words, we give him a real severe thrashing. Will that be good for you? Now, he was obliged, verse 17 is added, some Bibles don't have this, obliged to release to them at feast one prisoner. They cried out all together, saying, away with this man, release for us Barabbas. Now, what you don't know about Barabbas, but the other Gospels fill in, is that Barabbas was one, says on in verse 19, was held, thrown in a prison for certain insurrection. Isn't that interesting? What were they accusing Jesus of trying to do? Create an insurrection. What's Barabbas guilty of? They know he's guilty of it. Insurrection. In the city. And for murder, apparently, in the midst of the insurrection. In other words, Barabbas was absolutely guilty of the very things they were trying to charge Christ with, for which Pilate and Herod have found him not guilty. So he says, how about this guy? In other words, this is an obvious choice. What did Caiaphas prophesy? Now, Pilate doesn't know this, but what did Caiaphas prophesy? It is beneficial for us that one man die for the whole nation than the whole nation. Well, let one man carry this. Because if we let this man go, the Romans will come and they'll take away our nation and our place. They were concerned about themselves, losing their nation and themselves and their place. Actually, I think it's their place in their nation, isn't it? Interestingly enough. So Pilate's sitting there thinking, oh, I've got a guy here that's actually guilty of the very things you're charging this one. I'll give you him. We'll kill him. How about that? Those things you're charging him with, he's innocent. This guy's guilty. In other words, to put it in modern terms, Pilate's thinking, this isn't rocket science. They'll take this guy. This guy's actually guilty of the stuff they're worried about. Probably much to Pilate's surprise in there, Pilate then wanted to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on in the midst of this, verse 21, calling on him, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Can you imagine? And we got that two times in there, but it says they kept on doing that. So Pilate's standing up there going, okay, what do you want me to do? And there the whole time, you got this mob of religious leaders down here going the whole time, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And I could go on and on for another hour or so, and it'd give you the impression of what these guys were doing, and we got all of these guys together. That's how badly they wanted Jesus killed. That even when they're presented with somebody that was literally guilty of the very things they were trying to charge Christ with, they would stand there and outshout Pilate to try to get their way. Verse 22, and he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I found no guilt of death, nothing in which he's liable of death. I'll punish him and release him. But they insisted again with loud voices that he be crucified. In other words, the same thing keeps going on. And their voices then prevailed. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison. Luke makes sure we understand, thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and he delivered Jesus to what they desired, to their desirous will. These people wanted Jesus dead. They weren't really concerned about justice. They weren't concerned about taking care of a real man that was a real troublemaker, that really could put their nation in jeopardy, that really tried to raise up an insurrection. And you know what, in the end, why does Jerusalem fall? Why did Jerusalem fall in 70 AD, about 40 years later? Because of an insurrection. And it wasn't led by Jesus. The Christians didn't lead the insurrection against Rome. In fact, it's going to be the Christians under a man by the name of Paul that's going to tell them in Romans 13, you know what? You're under Rome. You be the best Roman citizen you can be. You obey those people. You pay your taxes. When they ask you to do things and it's not fair, don't worry about it. Just do what they tell you to do, provided they don't require you to do something that is contrary to God's will, God's word, and love your brothers by obeying the government. Jesus Christ never asked the people to rebel. None of his followers ever asked the people to rebel. It fell because the Jews, the very people that accused Jesus of rebellion, they themselves rebelled. I don't know if that is irony, isn't it? The very thing that they accused him of is the very thing that they were going to suffer for. They were mostly concerned because they could not handle the fact that this man, Jesus, was God. That was their problem. Pilate and Herod could care less. But they rejected him as deity. They rejected him as God. Just like many people today that have rejected Jesus Christ to be God. They rejected him to be the Christ. They rejected him to be Savior. And they pay the penalty of an eternity away from God for rejecting him, just like those religious leaders. But sometimes they're like, does that make Pilate and Herod less culpable? The people that want to take a neutral position, well, I don't really find anything guilty of him, but we're not going to... Pilate and Herod could have said, tough luck, guys. This is the way it is. The guy's not guilty. He's going free. I'm the governor. You're not. Shut up. Go away and let him be. Do you know that happened with Paul in Corinth when they took him there before the council? And he actually got so upset that they ended up beating the Jewish person that led Paul. They had him take Paul before the regional governor in Corinth. It could have turned out that way. The governor could have just said, I'm not going to listen to this. And Pilate could have done that. But Pilate and Herod, though they found no guilt in Jesus, they were culpable because they did not secure his release. They sought it, but they didn't secure it. They gave in the end to the will of the people. And they also were guilty. Which, again then, is like the person that maybe isn't adamantly opposed to Jesus, but they're not really for Jesus either. They're kind of neutral on it. They're more concerned about what the popular opinion is. Do they bear guilt? They bear guilt. In other words, in the end, and we'll see this next week when we come back and begin looking at the death of Christ, every man, woman, and child that's ever walked the face of the earth bears guilt for what happened to Jesus Christ. Not just those people that stood there and shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And not even just Pilate and Herod that said, well, he's not guilty, but whatever you want. Finally, I can't handle you guys anymore. Go away. This has been going on for several hours for Pilate. That's it. This is not days that he gave in. Jesus was innocent when he went to the cross. And that, it for us, when we move on to the death of Christ, will be significant. Because since he goes there innocent, guilty of no crime personally himself, he as an innocent will be able to bear the sin and the guilt of us who are guilty, which we will come back and be looking at in the coming weeks. Father, we're thankful for the morning. And we're thankful for the fact that your Son came and did live a perfect and righteous life before man. And lived that life in such a way that when those people saw his life, they could not stand it because they realized how inferior they were. They realized how guilty they were of unrighteousness. And they asked for his death. And even the charges they brought against him, those charges had no real merit. And because he was innocent and went to the cross as an innocent one, he was then able, as an innocent lamb, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, able to bear our sins as an innocent one in place of the guilty. And Lord, we're thankful for that because without his payment for our sin and for our guilt, we would still be separated from you. We would still be facing an eternity away from you in the lake of fire. But because your Son has paid the price, through faith in his death for our sins and faith in his resurrection, we have freedom. Freedom from condemnation. All that is in Christ is ours. We're those that are alive in him. And we're thankful for that reality. Help us to be those that would truly, truly live out what we think about our God in our daily lives and reflect by the way we live our daily lives what we think about our Savior and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Amen. Take your brown hymn books. flip back open to number 53 again, and we'll close. I want to sing that. I know we don't. We'll just sing a cappella, Peg. 57. Stand, and we'll sing from 57 this morning.